we can turn to Acts chapter 9. I'm preaching through the book of Acts, and so I want to try and catch you up briefly to what's happening here in this book. Brother Jed had referred to this chapter actually briefly this morning. I was glad when he got quiet about it. I was like, man, I didn't want to go back to a different chapter or re-preach what he had said. But if you look, or if you just look in your memory banks, you probably have memorized Acts 1:8. And there is, in that, it says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so going back, chapters 2 through 7 is really the Jerusalem phase. Not that the church stops growing in Jerusalem after that, but chapter 2 through 7 is the Jerusalem phase of the Great Commission. We get to chapter 8, and we find the Judea and Samaria phase really kicking in as the church is under persecution, and we'll note that in a minute. And they, in verse 4, it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And we find Philip, in verse 5, going to the city of Samaria and preaching Christ to them. And his message is accepted. People are saved. Peter and John come down. They pray for them. And they're accepted into the local church as well. Or they're accepted into the Jewish church. They recognize them through that, is what I'm trying to say. And so we see that. And now when we get to chapter 9, it's rather an interesting chapter. And it's a chapter that, honestly, when I was outlining kind of for myself the book of Acts, I didn't know if I could preach from Acts 9 in a deputation setting with a missions emphasis. I didn't know if it really had it. I see a great conversion there. But I think as I began reading it, even 2 weeks ago as I was reading, I was like, man, I don't know, but I'm going to work on it before I give up on it entirely. And I really think that there's an emphasis here. But the note that I want to make on Acts 9 is this is the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles before we even see the church of the Gentiles being established in chapter 10. And so God is just kind of foreshadowing here, or you could say Luke, that's foreshadowing that the Gentiles are going to come too, and we're ready now for that uttermost stage. And so as we look at that, I just want to go back a little bit in your mind to Acts 6 and 7. Luke introduces three men to us in Acts 6 and 7. You'll find two of them in Acts 6. It's Stephen, and he was the one that was killed. He was one of the deacons that were put forward, verse 5, that were going to take care of the widows. So he's killed in chapter 7. We have Philip that we wouldn't necessarily have noted, except he comes in chapter 8, and he is the one that when the persecution arises, he, along with many others, are driven out, and he goes and he preaches the gospel to Samaria. And there's one other person that we meet, and that is Saul himself. We find him in chapter 7, verse 58. He is watching over the clothes of the people who who were going to stone Stephen. They laid their clothes at his feet, verse 58. In chapter 8, verse 1, he consented unto Stephen's death. Chapter 8, verse 3, he's making havoc in the church. He is dragging them off to prison, and he is really bringing strong persecution. Chapter 26, verse 11, tells us how much. When we come to Acts 9, we think, well, he did Jerusalem, and he did Damascus. But 26 verse 11 says it wasn't just those two. He was working in Jerusalem, seemed to get the idea that it wasn't working because of verse 4. They're scattering, and instead of getting all contained and killed, they're scattering, preaching the gospel. And so 26:11 says he went unto strange cities. And then he says Damascus. And so the implication seems to be that there were other cities that he went to, and he was persecuting Christians there too. And so what I'd really like to note about the Apostle Paul, or here we meet him as Saul, is that when we meet him, he's a cruel wolf, and he's tearing the flock apart. But by the time God gets done working in his heart, he is an excellent shepherd for the sheep. And that conversion process really happens here in chapter 9. Now, still setting up this story a little bit before we read it, Damascus is not just a little jaunt away. It's 150 miles. And when you note that they only could walk about 19 to 21 miles in a day, this is a 7.5-day journey. Now, you've really got to have a reason to make a 7.5-day journey. There are different reasons that I would be willing to do that, but I don't know. I can honestly say I don't have anyone that I hate so much that I would be willing to take it to a 7.5-day journey for. I'd say, let them go. I mean, they're far away. But he is that angry. And it says in 26:11 also, he's exceedingly mad, ragingly angry against them. And so that's why he's doing this. So let's go ahead and read this, chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, really, just to catch the whole story. And then we'll go through it and make some comments on it and try and understand the message that I think is here. Chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus," so near, he's close to it, on the end of that seven-day journey, "and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias," not Ananias and Sapphira, different Ananias, "and said to him," and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed that he was not, that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken unto him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians," that's Hellenistic Jews, all right, you would see that in chapter 6, Hellenistic Jews. "But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the church rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." Father, I just pray that in these brief moments that you would open your word to us, that you would challenge us with it, that you would glorify your Son. Pray that you would just give me the wisdom and the clarity to explain each concept that is here. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so he gets near to Damascus. And according to chapter 22, verse 6, there's actually three different accounts of this in the book of Acts, Acts 9, 22, and 26. And there's slightly different details in these accounts, and that is not a problem because this is several days' worth of information compressed into 31 verses in this case and a little bit less in the other chapters. And so obviously when you're condensing material and you're narrating it as Paul is in 22 and 26, you're going to have some different details. And that's not a problem. It gives us some more to work with. So I just want to note that going into this. And so it's near Damascus, verse 3 tells us that. 22 verse 6 tells us that it's about noon. So about noon, there is a light that shines from heaven. 26:13 says it's above the brightness of the sun. It's a bright light. I mean, we can't look at the sun very long without losing our vision, and this light's brighter than that. And this chapter tells us that Saul fell to the ground, and the other two, it tells us that they all did. They all hit the dirt, but they did not all, they all heard sound, but they did not all hear the voice. The Greek word is phoné, and it's it can be mean words like Saul heard, or it can just mean sound. All right, and so they all heard something. But only Saul heard these words. And so as we look into this, this is really the context. And as we look through the rest of this, I want to have really two points about Saul's conversion. I should have noted that this point is really Saul, the unlikely convert. I mean, of all the people that you'd pick to be a convert, he would not be it. I mean, he is doing everything he can to wipe out the church, and yet he is the one that's converted. And so I want to note, first of all, that Saul's conversion is neither sudden nor compulsory. It did not just, he's hating God and then wham, he's saved. And it did not just happen where that Jesus took him, grabbed him by the throat and shook him until he got saved. Neither one of those two things happened. And we'll look through this as we go. It's very important to note that in this account and others, it says that there a light shone from heaven. And to a Jew, that would have some significance, as this is not just a light from somewhere, not some random Greek god whacking me. This is from heaven. And so obviously God is in control of this. And so when he responds back and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" It is not simply saying, "Sir," really. He is saying, "Lord, I know this is God, and if it's not, if it's just an angel, I'm going to be corrected." But he is actually referring to him as Lord, as we would see in Matthew 3:3, if we compare it with Isaiah 40:3, that Lord Jehovah, as he's addressing that, and he says, "Who are you?" And so as he says this, there's a voice that answers him, and he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And as you think of that, Saul really has a problem, because even going to King Saul in the story of David in 1 Samuel 23, I've been going through that with the teens at my church, when he is in the cave and David doesn't kill him, he says, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 24, he says, "Would any man let his enemy go without harming him?" And Saul has got to be thinking something like this: I'm on the dirt, the one who I'm persecuting his bride, the church, he's Lord, he's in heaven, this is it. I mean, this is the last thing I'm going to say or do. Jesus could have killed him at any minute. And so it's no wonder, really, that for Paul, he would say, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." And he would say, "You know what? I really don't have to worry about my life, because I already, should have died on that road. I don't have to be afraid of death. From henceforth, I'm living for Christ." And so, as he says that, his whole theology has to start flip-flopping, because he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And he's like, "Uh-huh. Well, if you're Jesus, then you must be God, because you must have risen from the dead, and you are in heaven, and I have been very falsely, zealously, but very falsely persecuting your church." And so, really, that's why he asked the question. 22:10, he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" He fully continues to use that word, Lord, and says, "What shall I do? Because I know that I've been on the wrong path at this point. I know that I've been persecuting you. I know that I've been doing everything I can to stop your work, and you're God. So what do you want me to do?" And so he goes through that, and he says that, and he is sent into the city. Now, before we get there, I want to note chapter 26, verse 14, says, I want to note that his conversion isn't sudden, because 26:14 says, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." All right, and we see that. And you say, "Well, what's that have to do with anything?" Apparently, Saul, although for all his outward show, he was going and he was persecuting the church, apparently Saul, in his mind, in his heart, he was having doubts, and he was really not sure what was the truth. You say, "Well, what are the pricks?" I mean, it's ox goads. They use those to break an ox, to break him in to where he would actually lean into the load and pull. Because usually you put an animal in its traces the first time and even the tenth time, and it's going to kick, it's going to fight, and it's going to do everything it can to not have to work. It's just like a human in some respects, that it is not going to cooperate. And so they use those goads, and eventually it will bow to the master's command. And apparently these goads have been bothering Paul for some time. Now, we're not told exactly what they were, and so I'm going to very carefully say I'm going to speculate for you a little bit about what some of these goads could have been. I'm not saying they were at this point, but possibly he had some nagging doubts about Jesus himself. Now, some commentators are very strongly of the opinion that Paul never saw Jesus. Others are on the complete opposite spectrum. Now, he probably did. I'm sure he did. Well, neither one of them know, all right, when it comes right down to it. But he couldn't help but knowing about Jesus. That's the one whose church he's persecuting. He has to know about Jesus. He has to know how he willingly went to the cross and who in his right mind would do that. He has to know that he died willingly, that he just dismissed his spirit. Who in the world can do that? He had to know of his righteousness. And if you look at Paul, I know that he says in Corinthians if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. I can't remember which verse it is, but we naturally do it. I mean, you look at another Christian and say, man, they've really got it together and they're really godly. And since Jesus had no sin that anyone could pin on him, not even the Jewish priests and elders, except that he supposedly blasphemed, Paul has got to be thinking, how in the world could that guy be so incredibly righteous? How could he be so good that no one could pin anything, even when they have false witnesses? How could he be that righteous? And that's got to be bothering him because he knows his sinful nature. He might be blameless according to the Jewish law, but he had to know, I don't have it all together like I really think I do. He had to have that. I mean, he could be asking, how did Jesus know the scriptures so well? How could he preach so amazingly? How could a man like Jesus be so wrong as to call himself God? Those questions maybe were in his mind. That might have been a goad. You know, another goad might have been Stephen, and that was maybe a more possible goad that we could see. Chapter 6, verse 15, he was among those that looked on Stephen's face and saw his like an angel's. He's got to be, boy, this is something different. I mean, as we look at that, he heard Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, chapter 7, most of the chapter. He heard that whole speech, and he had to think, man, there's something different about that man that is that bold, that believes that strongly. He had seen Stephen's courage through stoning. The last 2-3 verses of chapter 7, he'd seen him. He kneeled down to pray even though he's being stoned. He saw Stephen and heard Stephen pray that his persecutors would be forgiven. And he has to be thinking, man, if someone persecuted me that way, I would not pray for them. I would not do that. I'd pull out an imprecatory psalm and boy, I'd have at him. But I wouldn't pray that they'd be forgiven. Maybe another goad would be the other Christians that he drug off to prison. We see that in chapter 8, verse 3. He's dragging them to prison. And if they're doing what the Lord commanded them, loving their enemies, blessing them, cursing, praying for them that despitefully used them and persecuted them, he had to hear and see some of that in their hearts and their lives and say, man, something's different about these people. So maybe those are some of the goads. We don't know all of it. Maybe it's his conscience chiming in against him. But whatever it is, these goads, he has been ignoring them, fighting against them, kicking against them, saying, I will not be brought under their power. I will persecute this church all the way to the end. And now, all of a sudden, he's met by the Lord. And Jesus says, it was hard, wasn't it? That was a rough fight. And so it wasn't a sudden conversion. God had been working in his life over some period of time. We don't know how much. Now, it was not compulsory either. He did not have to convert, and he did not have to become the apostle of the Gentiles, because we find him asking two questions and then obeying. I mean, you look through Scripture, everyone that you find doesn't obey. I mean, one of the most blatantly irritating ones to me, and there's several of them that just are surprising how blatantly they disobey, but in Jeremiah, they finally say to Jeremiah, we'll obey if whatever the Lord says. Oh, he didn't mean that. We're going to Egypt anyway. I mean, blatant disobedience. And yet Saul, in faith, he's blind. He says, all right, I'll go to the city. I mean, he could have been thinking like we would if we, you know, if we get sick in China, very sick. We had to send a few people home that got quite sick to be treated in America. He could have been thinking, I'd rather go to Jerusalem. I mean, I trust these guys. I know these guys. He told me to go into Damascus. I'll go into Damascus. I mean, he obeyed. And he is asking God, what is it that you want me to do? And so I want to note that it wasn't compulsory in that sense, and it wasn't compulsory in that Jesus was forcing him. He simply asked, why are you persecuting me? He didn't pound into his head, you know, half a dozen reasons why he was wrong to do it. He doesn't do anything, no threats, just a question. Why are you persecuting me? And so I'd note that for Saul, fortunately, he chose correctly. And really, even you could say for us, as we have the scriptures that God inspired. But really, for Saul's sake, fortunately, he chose correctly. But I want to note that it wasn't sudden and it wasn't compulsory. And so no wonder Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. I mean, because he'd work more than most men. But he says God did that. And I want to read this one from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. As Paul is looking back on what God has done for him, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. Now, when he goes house to house persecuting, he couldn't just go up and say, are you a Christian? Because they weren't called that yet. That's not until chapter 11. But he probably was saying something like, do you believe Jesus is Lord and God? No? Okay, you're a Jew. Fine. You believe Jesus is Lord? Oh, you do. Well, you're going to die. And he was tempting them to blaspheme. So he was a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering, all patience, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He says, if he showed all that patience to me, he'll show it for you. And so the unlikely convert is converted. But let's look farther in this story. We have Ananias, the scared servant. And as we note and look at him, we see a man that has good sense, honestly. He has good sense. He is told by God, you go to Saul, to this street house of Judas, and you're going to lay hands on Saul of Tarsus, and he's going to receive his sight. And he's got to be thinking, no. You took his sight away, and that's a good thing. Let's leave it at that. I mean, let's think of this. I have, in my own life, I have given a full-grown bear a high five. I've pet a lion, and I've held a baby tiger. But I have not done any one of those things in the wild. They have all been constrained in one way or another. I would not ever hold a baby tiger with its mother anything like loose, all right? I've held kittens, and the mother does not always like it. And so I would not do it for something bigger. But what I'm saying is, Ananias was told to go and lay hands on the Apostle Paul, and that's something like laying hands on an unrestrained lion or bear and saying, yeah, well, whatever, good bear. No, you don't do that. That's not natural. And so he very understandably says, I've heard about this guy, and he's persecuted saints in Jerusalem. Now he's got papers to bring us all back from Damascus. Why would I want to help him? Why would I do that? And God says, don't worry, don't argue. I've chosen him, and I'm going to use him in a great and mighty way. And the beautiful thing is, he doesn't even pull an argument like Moses and just keep hammering back and forth with God. He says, all right, you must mean it. And he goes. I mean, he has one argument, but I can understand that. I sometimes, in my own mind, am like, really? Do I have to? And I don't know if I always instantly say, okay, sure. I don't want to, but okay. And so he goes, and it says he lays hands on him. I mean, he is that close. I mean, he doesn't even just take a pole and touch him through the window. He lays hands on him, and he says, Brother Saul. I mean, he is already accepting him into the brotherhood. He is not saying, you're an enemy, and as soon as I get done, I'm out of here. Brother Saul, the Lord's appeared to me. You can receive your sight. And that's an amazing thing, that a man that is understandably scared will obey to that extent. And I want to think about this for a minute, because at this point, the story just leaves Ananias. Verse 17, we're done with Ananias. That's all we hear of him. But you know what? He probably went on to lead others to the Lord. He probably was faithful. I mean, we don't hear anything to the contrary. I'm not trying to construct his life. But you know, that's all we hear of him. But he is a faithful servant in what God has given him. And somewhat like Andrew, he's a background servant. He's not a primary servant. But the one thing about Andrew, every time you meet him, he's bringing someone to the Lord. And the only time you meet Ananias, he's bringing someone to the Lord. That's a good way to be, isn't it? We can't all be Sauls. We can't all be Peters. We can all be an Ananias. And so he is bringing someone to the Lord. And I would just note that probably Ananias and Andrew, if they were faithful to the end, they probably heard "well done" just as much as Saul or Peter did, the ones that get all the fame. Then I want to note this as we come through this, as we look at Saul again. We're not told many details here. We have to piece it together from some other books and things, but his eyesight is restored. He arises, he's baptized, all right? So they're already going through the whole Great Commission, not just saying, okay, you're saved, we're done, that's great, we're happier and going to heaven. They're already working through this with him. He's baptized, and he's strengthened, and it says he's certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And apparently, they're discipling him and teaching him some of those doctrines that Jesus had given to them and said, you teach them all things that I have commanded you. And they're doing that, just like they did in chapter 2, verse 42. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. All right, they are continuing in their teaching. And so he stays with them certain days. And then it says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. Sorry, and I realized I didn't give you my third point. Saul, the growing, fruit-producing Christian. He's showing that his conversion is real. It's not just, well, you know, I prayed a prayer and I'm done. But he is growing. He's producing fruit. And so he is preaching Christ in the synagogues. And it says, all that were heard him were amazed. And they say, this is the guy that persecuted the church. And now he's preaching about Christ? This has got to be a trick. I mean, that you would think that. I would think that. But they don't. And in fact, verse 22, it says, Saul increased the more in strength. Maybe as the disciples showed him more Old Testament passages. Hey, this talks about Christ. I mean, they'd heard it from Christ himself. When he's in Luke in chapter 24, as they're on the Emmaus Road, they get to hear all of that, and so maybe they're passing some of that on. He has more and more arsenals or weapons in his arsenal, and he's increasing the more in strength, and he confounds the Jews which are at Damascus. Now, we come to a kind of interesting place. Somewhere between verse 18 and 26, there's a three-year gap. And a lot of people, not even most, but a lot of people put it between verse 22 and verse 23. It says, after that many days were fulfilled. Because we know from Galatians 1, 17 and 18, that there were 3 years that he's in Arabia before he goes to Jerusalem. So somewhere in here, possibly here at the beginning of verse 23, is that three-year gap, those many days that were fulfilled. And so somewhere in here, whatever you want to put it in these verses between 18 and 26, there's a three-year gap, and he is apparently apart. He is learning more about Christ, more about what he's to teach, what's now just new understanding of the scriptures that he has. And so somewhere in here, there's a three-year gap. And so when he comes back from that, he's preaching again in Damascus. And so the end of verse 23 comes into play, and the Jews took counsel to kill him. And so they're ready to kill him. They're watching the gates. And it says the disciples took him down by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And so somehow they hear about it. They let him out so that he's not killed right there, and he goes to Jerusalem. And so that's why I say it has to be before verse 26 when those 3 years elapse. Because Galatians 1, 17 and 18 very clearly says there was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. It's part of his defense of his apostleship. And so as we look through that, we see that as he gets to Jerusalem, they're understandably afraid. They're like, I don't care if it's been 3 years or not. This guy has persecuted us in the past. We're not sure we should let him in. Full Jew or not, 3 years or not, whatever you want to say, he's probably just pulling the wool over our eyes. He's probably still that same wolf. He's just got sheep's clothing on now, and he's going to get all of us. And Barnabas, for some reason, maybe it's just because of his character as a son of consolation, he goes and he talks to him, and then he brings him to the apostle and says, hey, this guy is for real. And so he reaches out the arm of love, and he brings him in. He comes, he is preaching boldly, not just at Damascus, but in Jerusalem itself. And he's preaching there. And they're ready to kill him again, and they send him to Tarsus. And then he stays there for some time until we find him again in chapter 11, verse 25, when Barnabas goes to get him for the work. All right, and so we're going to drop that for a minute, because it says after that the church had rest, but they weren't having they were having rest from persecution. They were not having rest from witnessing, because it says they were multiplied. And to do that, you're going to have to proclaim the name of Christ. Now, As we're closing, I want to make five applications from this passage to our lives. And the first and obvious one is that there's no one that God can't save. I mean, there are people that I've witnessed to for a long time, and there are times I wonder if they will ever get saved. Sometimes, especially when they turn and seem just to go farther away. But there's no one that God can't save. And Paul would be the first one to say, don't even think that they can't be saved. They can be saved. They can be brought to Christ. And so we simply have to be faithful in sharing the gospel with them and watch God do the work and God bring the increase. The second thing really is if there's things that God's goading us about, we ought to deal with them rather than fight it and fight it and fight it. I mean, that's just a miserable way to live life. And I speak that as one that has been goaded and fought it for times. I mean, I'm sure we all have. We get in there and we're like, but I don't want to. Dumb thing to say. But we fight it. And it's pretty miserable. And we kind of choke spiritually a lot of times until we do deal with that sin that God has been convicting us about. And maybe it's about witnessing. I mean, for me, the more I study Acts, the more miserable witness I think I am. Like, boy, I am nothing like these guys. When you find them at the end of chapter 5 after they've been threatened and beaten, you find daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. I have not been beaten, but I don't know that I go daily, every single day, and I'm going after our souls. And so, are we being the witnesses that we ought to be? And as we think of that, are we just saying, well, here's the gospel, be saved, get out of hell, you know, go to heaven, all that stuff? Or are we really fulfilling the Great Commission, baptizing them and teaching them all things that Jesus has commanded? That's a very important part of the Great Commission. Otherwise, you end up with people like I meet on all these doorsteps. Yeah, I got saved at some point, I got baptized. Like, I didn't ask about baptism, and what do you mean you got saved? I mean, because praying a prayer doesn't necessarily, it's not what I'm talking about. And so we need to disciple them all the way through the process. And one book I've been reading recently for a class I'm taking said, we know they're discipled when they have been grown to the point they lead someone to the Lord and they disciple them. And at that point, they're not full-grown Christians and going to be perfect for the rest of their lives, but they are a disciple to the point where you can say, all right, they're fully discipled. We're going to work on this next person a little bit more now. All right, and so that is what we need to do. And then as we look, and I would base that really as what the disciples did with Paul. They baptized him. He was certain days with them. They're strengthening him in the Word. All right, and then we have, I have this thought. Do we in faith obey what we just know what we should do? I mean, Paul obeyed in faith, and he went into Damascus. Ananias obeyed with even more faith, if I can say it, and he went and laid hands on Saul. And he had the blessing of being the one that led the apostles of the Gentiles to the Lord. I mean, he might not have won all those Gentiles, but he had a part in it. He led him to the Lord. And I'm not trying to say it's just a big competition, but he did his part. And he had that blessing of saying, wow, those are brothers and sisters in the Lord because of that one little step of obedience. Do we obey in faith what God tells us to do in His Word? And then this last thought, you know, God may not have in mind for us to be a Saul, but God does have in mind for us to be Ananias's, where we go and we faithfully share the Word, and we see people come to Christ, not because of us, not because we speak the Word so well, not because we're such flashy people, but because God's using His Word, working through us to bring others to Himself. And so maybe just like Ananias, we would want to say, but I barely know them. Ananias didn't know Saul at all, and what little he did know about him was not good. And we might say, but they don't want to listen. Neither did Saul 3 days before. I mean, the last person who was going to listen was Saul. We just have to be faithful, sharing the Word of God with others. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We thank You really for this passage as we see You working in an amazing way in Saul's own life. Lord, we thank You for highlighting for us Ananias' obedience as he struggles with it, as he struggles to know whether he really should share Christ and deal with Saul as You tell him to. And so, Lord, I thank You for giving him the grace to obey, and I thank You for the grace that You'll give us as we step out in faith and obey You. I pray that You would just bless us now as we attempt in our feeble bodies and wills to obey You and Your grace. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me challenge you tonight then to have a prayer in your heart that says, what would you have me to do, Lord? That little bit of lacking of faith that Ananias showed. I don't know if you know this, Lord, but this guy, God's answer is, go thy way. Yeah, I heard of him, you know. And he's not the one you heard of. He's a different man. You and I need to have that humility of spirit that Saul did at that moment. The people that he had tortured and killed said, Jesus is God. He rose from the dead. And he said, no, he didn't. But when the answer came from heaven, I am Jesus, then all of those testimonies echoed in his mind. He's risen and ascended, and I'm in trouble. When you think that Jesus said, why do you persecute me? Somebody said it this way, Jesus doesn't know the difference between his Christians and himself. So at the judgment time later, he says, you are rewarded because of how you helped me. You are cursed because of how you didn't. And both of them ask, when did we ever see you, you know? In that you did it unto these, the least of mine. You did it unto me. So let me ask you this. Are you kicking against the pricks? Are you kicking against what God wants you to do? You're saying, well, I can't do that. That's what Ananias was saying. I shouldn't do it. That's dangerous. We might even be talking here about the mission field. We might even be talking about going to a foreign field, but perhaps we're talking about your mission field. For it was to be Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the, not necessarily then, but and to the uttermost point, the uttermost place in the earth. Are we hesitant to do that? What will you have me to do, Lord?